We're in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We've been studying here for a bit, but there's a lot packed here. And for context sake, verse 7. And before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I appreciate everybody that's here this morning, Lord, and I'm sure that you do as well. We live in strange days, and folks have a tendency to blow the Lord off, and we know we shouldn't, we can't. Thou art all to us that we need for eternity, and Lord, we need to be honoring thee in this life. Pray that you'll bless this study once again, Lord, as you have so often. There's a lot of counsel that's given. There's the Holy Spirit does walk up and down the aisles here during Bible teaching, because this is his book. It was written by his Spirit, by his inspiration. And we pray that you'll bless and honor the words. Help us, Father, to be able to accept in heart the things that are here, not just the instruction, Father, not just the cold classroom stuff, but also the reproof, the correction, and the rebuke even at times. And we pray that you'll help us to take these things and make them real to us as our bodies even take food and build our bodies with it. I pray that you might help the Word of God to have the same effect. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So first, 2 Timothy, rather, chapter 1, verse 7. Again, this is context because we've covered all this real carefully. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So the Christian ought not be ruled by a spirit of fear. Now, a fear of the Lord and all those things is true. We've talked about that a lot through this passage. But the idea is a panicky type of fear that you're not supposed to be subject to. It's one thing if there's a fire and you got to get out. It's one thing if, a fight or flight, you need an adrenaline rush. It's another thing to be controlled by it because of the things you're hearing and seeing in the world. And that's an entirely different thing. The fear of man bringeth a snare. That snare is that it reduces your power, your love, and your sound mind, because that's what the passage says. Yeah, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the opposite, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So fear is going to undermine your power as a Christian. Fear is going to undermine your love as a Christian. And fear is going to undermine your sound mind. And actually, that is part of what Christianity is supposed to impart. I'm not saying that everybody that has mental problems is got a spiritual problem. Not necessarily, because sometimes physiological things can go wrong. That's true. But still, on the average and in the main, for normal, healthy individuals, the Bible helps you maintain a sound mind because it helps you to think right. You don't draw false conclusions. You don't believe falsehoods. The Bible calls folks that draw those false conclusions and are deceived, among other things, they call them deluded. And they are not of sound mind. So be careful what you believe, amen? Be careful who you believe. And it goes on, verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us," and this is where we pick up, "who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling." Spent time there last time because that shows you that he saves us. Now you're called to come to Christ and be saved. That's true, but there's also a calling after salvation for everybody. Yeah, we're all called with a holy calling. We're called to grow to know God. We're called to walk a holy life. And so there's a calling that you get, anybody gets. You may not be called to be a missionary, and you may not be called to be a pastor, but you'll be called to do something. You're called to be a witness after you're saved. You're called to live right after you're saved. So that's what we covered last time, I believe. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. The pastor's calling is no more holy than the congregant's calling. It's while a pastor, a leader, is supposed to be an example and an ensample, that's all good and fine, but I'm not called to live a holier life than you are. Now, maybe I should, and maybe I should be more careful to go the extra mile, but that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be careful to go the extra mile. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, we're all called with a holy calling, And the fact that I have a calling to a pulpit and you say don't, it doesn't mean that therefore the standards are lower for you. Now, my standards should be high, right? Everybody should agree. But it doesn't mean that your standards should be lower. That's a falsehood. That's the old clergy-laity idea. That's Nicolaitanism from Revelation. And the Lord hates that stuff. We're all a priesthood of believers here. Everybody is as equally a priest as I am. If you're saved, you're a priest unto God. You're called to mediate. You're called to sacrifice spiritual sacrifices unto God. I don't mean cats and dogs and lambs and bullocks. But you're called to do that just like I am. You have a holy calling as well, and yours is just as holy as mine or anybody else's. Look in verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his or me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, we need to pause there and talk a little bit. Those of you that are accustomed to being at Blessed Hope and hearing this, you may well know, and you may already know where I'm going to go with this. But you need to understand there are heresies that are all pervading, it seems. They never quite go away. They're always around, and they're always preying on folks' minds when, you know, they hear somebody else preach the gospel or something like that. They get on a radio show and hear somebody say something. If you knew how many authors in the average Christian bookstore are Calvinists, you would quit reading them, because that's what they are. That's what they, so many of them believe. And this is what this deals with, is Calvinism. Now, again, some of you know some of these answers. It doesn't hurt you to hear them again. But also there's some that are not so well grounded, and you need to hear this, because there's some stuff out there that will mess you up. Calvinism is one of them. Hyperdispensationalism is another one. The JWs will mess you up on the deity of Christ if you let them. And a Mormon will deceive you into thinking that he believes in the Son of God just like you do, when he doesn't mean the same thing at all. So you have to be careful. Look, doctrine matters. That's why the emphasis on doctrine in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that's the latter-day epistles, doctrine, 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 sound doctrine, good doctrine, 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 because doctrine matters. Doctrine establishes your thoughts. It keeps the, not only does it repair the gears of your mind that are wrong, it keeps the gears of your mind lubricated so they work right. And so sound doctrine matters. I know that through the years that folks have grown to believe, or have come to believe in some cases, taught to believe in others, that doctrine is just boring. If you go to a mega church somewhere, they're not going to teach you doctrine by the standards that we talk about doctrine, but they're still teaching doctrine. When they teach you not to care about standards or elements of holiness or how you walk with God or how you live, they're teaching you doctrine. It's just a different brand than you're accustomed to hearing in church. And frankly, most churches aren't teaching much doctrine anymore. Fundamentalism has starved its congregations to death with shallowness. And they teach what other men have taught them, which other men taught them in turn. And in the end, they're not going to the Bible at all. So I want to make sure that everybody here understands this Calvinism thing will eat you alive if you allow it. Because it destroys your zeal. It'll destroy your self-will to do right. It takes a lot of responsibility off of you if you take it wrong. So, for instance, here, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We can all agree with that, right? Church-age Christians, you don't get there by works. Works are not an issue, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But, verse 9, but according to his own purpose and grace, God has a purpose and has grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, I'll just tell you right now, A Calvinist believes that if you're saved, God had put you in Christ Jesus before the world began. So you were essentially saved before the world began, and it's not your choice. It's not your prerogative to get saved. He quickens you, he elects you, and he saves you. And after he technically, after he saves you, then you recognize that he's quickened you, and then you believe on Christ, and then you are sure you're saved. Now, look, you got to understand when explained that way, it's goofy. And I'm not misrepresenting anybody. It's goofy. They say that you're elect before the foundation of the world if you're elect. And if you're not elect, there is nothing you can do about it. Doesn't matter if you desire to believe on Christ. You can't and you won't because God didn't elect you. So in the end, this thing is squirrely. Now, when you read it, you can see where they get it, right? I mean, Calvinism is tricky at times because there's a couple of verses you can take and run with. And if you misunderstand them, it kind of gets rutted into your mind, embedded and molded into your mind, so you think that way. Look at verse 9 again. He's given us a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It sounds, when you read it, it can sound like God did all this, including saving you and putting you in Christ before the world began. Now, is that true? If it's true, then you can't even testify of a day you got saved. Why would Jesus Christ say, except a man be born again, plainly indicating a day when you have to be born again, when you have to be converted, when you have to be regenerated? Why would he say that if everybody that's going to be already is and already was a long, long time ago? Now, that's not what this means, folks. Down in verse 9, this purpose and grace, God's purpose and grace, was given us not before the world began. It was given us in Christ. Everything was placed in Christ, and Christ wasn't revealed yet. Christ wasn't revealed until 30 AD, and Christ didn't die and rise from the dead till 33 AD. So you couldn't have been in Christ before then. It was given us in Christ before the world. The Lord ordained that it would be in Christ where all that you need is. That was established before the world began. That was a pre-plan. That was by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God that he said, in time, I'm going to place in Christ everything they need. And it was given you in Christ before the world began. Only the issue is that it was there. It's not an issue of you in with outside of time being born again. When were you born again? 2 years ago? 5 years ago? 10? I was born again 40 plus years ago. There was a date and an hour. Now let me show you this again in another place, but do you understand what I'm saying? I know it can be confusing. The Lord put everything in a certain place in Christ before the world began, but he didn't offer it to you until you heard the gospel. You see that? You weren't born again outside of time. You weren't saved before the world began. You weren't in Christ before the world began. All the promises and all the cogs and the wheels and the gears were there in Christ before. That was the plan, in other words. You understand what I'm saying? Let me make sure that we're on the same page here. Look in Ephesians 1. This is another place like that. Now, what this means is that you have to pray for understanding in the Word of God, because sometimes reading something, you know, you can misunderstand the Lord's implications in it. And if you just read it carelessly, you could misjudge and think that somehow you were saved and chosen before the world began, and that's not true, right? You were chosen when you chose Christ. You became elect when you elected to believe on Christ. go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice verse 3, Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The key is being in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us, he chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So this takes us all the way back before the foundation of the world. God had a plan. And God planned for everything to be found. All the treasures that you have spiritually were to be in Christ. But Christ didn't come and die until 30 and 33 AD, right? That was not accessible to you. Christ couldn't give you a new birth until he rose from the dead and was glorified. Hold your finger in Ephesians 1 real quick. Let me take you to another passage. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I'm not coming up with the verse that I was wanting. The verse that says that Christ had to be risen and glorified before we receive the Comforter. Where is that verse? I'm coming up with a blank here. I don't know why I'm drawing a blank. 16:7, no, that's not it. Wait just a minute. Not 17, it's 7. I knew something was squirrely there. Wasn't clicking. John 7, I'm sorry. I may be dyslexic, but I don't have Alzheimer's. Anyway, John 7, which is what I wanted you to see. Now notice verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now he's talking about the coming of the Spirit, right? But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now if it's the Spirit of God that gives you the new birth, and it's saying that they couldn't possibly have been born again until the Spirit was given, and the Spirit couldn't be given until Christ was glorified, then ladies and gentlemen, whatever the Lord established in eternity with the treasures that we have in Christ, and that he had placed those things there for anyone that wanted them in time, Jesus Christ still had to come, die, rise, and be glorified and give the Spirit before anybody could access it. Does that make sense? And so in Ephesians chapter 1, notice again verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to place all that we have and know in Christ, salvation, eternity, all the gifts that we are given spiritually, those things were in Christ. But in time, you had to access them. God established, God planned predeterminately before the foundation of the world, these things would be this way, and then you had to get in time. It's not saying that you were in before the foundation of the world. That would be really dumb for the Lord to create a bunch of people, by the way, most people, to die and go to hell, and predetermine that should be the case. Meanwhile, choose a smaller proportion to go to heaven, knowing full well that those people are going to die and go to hell and scream forever in torment and agony. Well, what kind of God is that? See, the Lord didn't predetermine who would and would not go. God predetermined where the answers were. So you go and get in him for the answers. That was the predetermined part. You see, to be confusing a little bit, did God foreknow who would be saved? Yes. God knowing beforehand and God making it happen is a different thing. That God could foresee, that God lives outside of time and knows who will be saved and won't, 4,000 years ago, in this day is one thing. For him to reach his hand in and make that happen is an entirely different thing. God knows everything. I don't have a question that God is prescient, that he foreknows everything. But as far as God making everything happen, down to, every time you stub your toe and exactly who goes to hell, he does not determine that. He doesn't make that fatally happen. Aaron. Right. The question is, again, it's one thing to say that God knows. It's another thing to say that God made it happen. That's really the key. I don't know any other. Look, when you start dealing with eternity and that kind of stuff, pretty soon your mind loses. It doesn't work right because it's hard to put bounds on eternal things. And so it's hard for us to understand, God being sovereign over all and still allowing certain things to happen. But if you just, break it down to say, God knows what will happen, but he does not make that necessarily happen. You understand? There's a difference. God did not make you get saved. It's every man's choice. Abel.
Mm-hmm. And they have the choice to do it or not do it. But as an adult, they're about to go do that. But you don't make them go do that.
Right. Right. Yeah, I think it's reasonable. It's more limited, but, we're dealing with eternal things here with God and that kind of thing. And providence will blow your mind, man. And when you start thinking about God knowing everything and dwelling outside of time and the future being just as real as the past, what's future to us being just as real as the past to him, because he's outside of time looking in. And so multiple things going on all at once. It's mind-blowing. You'll fry every circuit you have between your ears. In the end, you have to break it down simplistically. God showed you certain things. Jim, go ahead.
I was led to the Lord by a Calvinist, which I didn't know was a Calvinist because I didn't know not when I was led to the Lord. But he tried to convince me of that. And we got into it one time because I was reading the Bible and there's a verse in there. I forget where it is, but it says the Lord is not willing.
Mm-hmm. 2 Peter. Right. Right. No, there's no answer for it. And the reason is because God is not willing that any man goes to hell. Doesn't want them to. Does he know that they will? You have to say yes, because he foreknows. But as far as God being willing that they want and having planned it that way, that's not God. That's a monster. That's something that might appeal to a Nazi or some such thing like that. But that's what I mean, folks. Calvinism will rot your judgment. After all, look at it this way. If God has predetermined that those that should be saved will be saved, in fact, have been chosen to salvation, then what's your job? You don't have a job as a witness. What does it matter? You say, well, you're still supposed to go tell them. But why would I bother to go tell them if the Lord has already saved them in eternity anyway? It doesn't make any sense. So it makes you lazy. You say, we had a really good day yesterday. We had a whole bunch of thumbs up holding signs and preaching down at Riverdale. And as typical, it's not a lot of fun or anything like that, but there are quite a few thumbs ups. And so you come away from that not really having wanted to go that much, but you come away with joy. Because, there were some folks, you say, well, their windows are all rolled up. Well, a bunch of them had their windows rolled down because they didn't have air conditioning. And there's a couple of motorcycles that came by, and so I would just stand there and preach to them. And you say, what did you do? Well, I gave them the gospel. You say, what are they going to do with it? I have not the slightest idea. Does God know? Yes. But they know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Somebody else had their hands up. Brother Dave. Mm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah, amen. I don't know how to make it simpler than that. But let's go back to the text here, 1 Timothy. Well, let me make sure that I got Ephesians down all the way through. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. The choosing is in him. He didn't choose the time. He placed all the cogs and all the machinery, all the gifts in him before the foundation of the world. And yet Christ still had to come and die and rise and be glorified, or else, you know, it wouldn't be accessible to anybody. Can you see that? Okay, then you couldn't have been saved before the foundation of the world. Those choices couldn't have been made for you. Was made for you was the promises in a place, and it's your job to go get in that place in Christ. Verse 4. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. I go there and it opens up another bag of worms. But you're not predestined to go to heaven or hell. When you trust Christ as your Savior, you are then predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son and to be adopted fully into the family of God when you take on the new body. Okay? Your predestination was not settled for you before you came out of your mother's womb. When you got saved, your predestination took place because now you're predestined to be adopted, to have this mortal body changed into an immortal body, and you're going to be made in the image of Christ. That's your predestination. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy, and where it says in verse 9, and like I said, there's lots of minutia here, and I don't intend to just go on and on and on and on for weeks on this, because you could, and really at one time or another you should, and we have, and hit all the points, the tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, because there's just a ton of stuff in there that has been erected by man, and they take the Bible and they ornament certain aspects of it as if it were biblical, and it's not biblical. Thank you very much out there. I appreciate that. Verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to our own purpose, his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. There's another thing I wanted you to see in Ephesians. Look in Ephesians 3. This expands a little bit on this God's planning. Look in Ephesians chapter 3 and go down to verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world, see, there it is again, from the beginning of the world. The Lord's planning has gone all the way back to the beginning, and some of it before the foundations of the world. And he'd planned this out. You say, well, why did the Lord put a tree in the garden so men could fall? That just doesn't seem right. It's not your position to call it right or wrong. None of your business. God didn't want automatons running around, you know, programmed to love him. What kind of love is that? If your kid doesn't love you of his own volition, well, you know, there's not going to be a lot of joy in your home, right? If a little baby doesn't learn to, you know, kiss his mama's cheek and hug, you know, in that way that they do at first and stuff and cuddle, you know, then it's going to be an unhappy home because that comes from its own volition. And if you are able to program something to happen like that, then it's not satisfying to you. Why would you think it would be satisfying to God that folks wouldn't love him and choose him out of their own volition? What, God would just create a bunch of robots? He doesn't want that, right? He could have created us that way so that we just, you know, and just go through life and do exactly what God programmed us to do, but that's not how it works. All right, back to verse 9. Keep interrupting myself, don't I? To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So all the way back there, it's been hid in God. There are mysteries that Paul revealed that nobody else had ever known. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, all the way to there, all the way to the spirits and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose. Well, this purpose was eternal. You can't even imagine eternity. We think forward from this time and think eternally, living forever. Oh, cool. And you still don't get it. Try doing that backwards. Look all the way back and think, there was a beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, and before then, God just was. Forever. Everything for us has to have a beginning and an end. With God, it doesn't. That's why somebody can go to hell and burn forever, because there's no end. You understand what I'm saying? You see, you get out of your blow your mind thinking about eternal things. And so it says in verse 11, according as to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. An eternal purpose. It was planned from the start. God knew it would happen from the start. And so your key is to see that the key to eternity is Christ. Get in him, serve him, love him, and never let him go. Because he's not going to let you go. Right? Okay. Y'all sleeping? Okay, good. Look at one more passage here. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we can wrap up this little section here. I just wanted to make sure. And your God is way bigger than you realize. You start limiting God to your little problems and your little sicknesses and your sorrows. I'm not denouncing them or degrading them, because they're a big deal to us. But, you know, when you put, you know, your sadness over, you know, your 15-year-old cat that died last week or something like that. I don't know. I hope nobody's cat died last week. But when you're still sad about that, and you're just down about it and all that kind of stuff, and you start contemplating that God has dealt with things perpetually, that there was an eternal purpose and plan before all this stuff started, and you start talking about 6 or 8 million Jews killed, you know, in concentration camps, and all the hundreds of millions of folks that have died in wars since the world began, and all those things. And it blows your mind, because God has an eternal purpose, and it's just hard for us to get our minds around it. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice verse 13, and this gives you maybe a little bit better view. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice down in verse 13, this makes it a little easier to get a hold of before the foundation of the world, being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, because in the end, the key is, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, those are not necessarily in order. How did you get saved? You believe the gospel. Now, you can see that. I know that came last, but there's two things that happen. I mean, when you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit did some things in you. You were born again. He placed you in Christ. He placed you in the body of Christ. He sealed you. He sealed you by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. You were sanctified by the Spirit. And that happened in time. That didn't happen before time. But the key is believing the gospel. That's why Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Because that's the key. Questions or comments? You know, it's you open up something like this, and I know that, you know, folks have been... Look, if you read John MacArthur and a lot of the mainstream... Yancey and a lot of the mainstream Christian writers, those guys are Calvinists. And so Calvinism embeds itself in their doctrine. And they may not discuss quite the things we discussed this morning, but some of the doctrine that comes through is Calvinistic. And since they're outside of denominational bounds and such, a lot of folks have read books by a lot of those guys, And a lot of those guys are compromised by Calvinistic doctrine. Now, you if you're a Bible believer, you can overcome that. But if you're naive and you're not looking for it, you can just accept it. I can't tell you, when we were still doing the homeschool basketball league, we rubbed shoulders all day at every game with quote unquote Christian homeschool, other Christian homeschoolers, not of our stripe. A lot of them were mainstream guys, and there's guys all the time that come to games because by the time three games are over, you're bored, and so they bring books, and they're all bringing books by guys, and sitting and talking to the guys, you think that they're on board with you, but they're reading books by guys that are Calvinists. It'll mess you up. It'll mess you up. Okay, back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It ought to be a blessing to you to know that God has a plan, and that the plan was foreseen and foreknown by Him, if not by you, from the beginning, and some of it before the foundation of the world, and that nothing comes as a surprise. COVID-19 didn't surprise God, nor did any riots. And it ought to be and things surprise us, and because we're surprised and broken, we have a tendency to think that it must be the same way with the Lord. It is not that way with the Lord. Okay? Back to verse 10 now. That purpose and grace in verse 9, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. You see, Christ had to come before anybody knew about it. You couldn't have been saved before He came. And you couldn't be saved without your knowledge, because it's something that has to be perceived. It had to be manifest. God had to show it. It had to be preached. That's why the preaching of the gospel always precedes salvation. It's never Calvinism. It's never that I believe because the Spirit moved when I didn't know it and saved me and chose me, elected me, and did this to me so that I could believe in Christ and realize that I was saved. That's not it. It's manifest. Now, there are things that are manifest that Paul knew that nobody else knew. It's really important to get that. For instance, go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul said, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now we know. There were things they didn't know. This is a great study for somebody that just believes. And most, I would say, well, I don't know about most, but most mainstream theologians and writers believe that everybody was saved the same way in all ages, both past and future. That those who were saved in the Old Testament were saved by looking forward to the cross. And those that are saved now and in the future are saved by looking back upon the cross. Now, there's no question. We are saved by looking back to the cross, right? We see Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. And because that is the guarantee and the seal of the gospel, we believe that. There's no question about how you're saved. When you're saved, you're born again, you're eternally secure, you're not in the least danger of going to hell because you're saved. And it's never going to be another way for you. But does that mean it was always that way? Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. See, there are things that folks say lightly. They say something to summarize something, and it's repeated often enough that it's just accepted. People were saved in the Old Testament the same as in the New Testament. They were saved by looking forward to the cross. Is that true? Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay, the law from Moses on, right? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In Romans 3, it's just now manifested. Right after Christ died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Now it's manifested. Nobody else wrote anything like that before Paul. But now, the righteousness of God without the law. Did you get that? Now there's righteousness of God without the law. So, was it that way before? No. Now, even a fundamental Baptist will say, yes. And it's very important because, you know, they believe that. But it's not true. The Bible says it's not true. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. That's how we got saved. Unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's the case now. You say, well, how are you sure that we're just now knowing? Yes, look in verse 19. Now we know that things, whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now we know that. Those folks back then had the law, and they were called to obey that law, and where they broke the law, they were to sacrifice sacrifices, and then they were to trust that God took care of their sins by those sacrifices, and God did honor that. Nobody got saved just by believing. Now, you say, well, Abraham. Yes, Abraham. Abraham believed God, and he counted it to him for righteousness, right? So as such, Abraham is a great type of our salvation, because we get our righteousness the same way Abraham got his. The real key is, that was Genesis 15. Anybody know what happened in Genesis 17? God said, Abraham, now go and circumcise yourself and your children in order to be in my covenant. Now, Abraham had already believed God, and God had already counted that belief to him for righteousness. And yet then he turns right around two chapters later and says, you got to be circumcised. And if you're not circumcised, and if your sons aren't circumcised, they are not in my covenant. So what does that mean? It means that what Abraham believed when he believed God, it wasn't a wholesale righteousness like you have. When you trusted Christ, you got everything because the works were complete. Ye are complete in Him. What He did when you believed, it triggered everything that He did, and it all became applicable to you. You're taken care of forever. Abraham, he believed God. God applied that to him for righteousness, but it wasn't a wholesale righteousness. Abraham still had to be circumcised, and if he didn't get his sons circumcised, his sons were not in the covenant. If they died outside of the covenant, what happened? They went to hell. You see, what you have, look, you just got to get it. What you have is the Cadillac of ages. You live in a time where by one simple, it's not even a virtue, but by one simple act, and it's not even an act, but of faith, but belief, you get everything. Nobody else in the Old Testament got that. And by the way, in the future, it's not that way either. Why? Because you are the body of Christ. You are placed in Christ, bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. That's what Adam said about his marriage to Eve. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Christ in Ephesians 5 called you bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. You're part of His body. Okay, so since you're part of His body, you have a part that nobody in any other age has ever had. I'm talking here about the church age, since Christ died on Calvary, rose from the dead, and the Holy Spirit came. Talking about that being one bookend, the other bookend being that one day the trumpet sounds and we get out of here, right? At a rapture. Our body is changed into an immortal body. Our corruptible body is changed into an incorruptible body. And that's the body of Christ. That's what the church age is all about. The Lord calling out that bride. That bride is neither Jew nor Gentile. It is the church of God, okay? A Jew that gets saved is in the church of God. He's no longer a Jew in God's sight. A Gentile that gets saved is no longer a Gentile in God's sight. He's part of the church of God. The church of God is the body and bride of Christ, okay? That all being said, somebody that tries to get saved or does get saved after we get out of here and the body of Christ is gone, they're not saved the same way. The same things are not in function. The same things are not in action. We're born again. We're eternally secure. We're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. You are made a joint heir with Christ. You're adopted. You're redeemed. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You have all these things by the simple act of, I believe in Jesus Christ. And truly mean it. You get everything. Everything is dumped on you at once. It's like signing a mortgage. How many here have signed a mortgage before? Okay, you sit down at a desk, and lawyers and bankers and closers started throwing sheets of paper at you. And you were supposed to read all those sheets of paper in one nanosecond before you signed them and understood all the legalities that were there. Because after you're putting your name here, you didn't understand any of it. All you understood was that after you signed your name about 30 times, those bankers, lawyers, and closers were going to put in legal action all those things that make that property yours as long as you keep paying the mortgage. You own the land rights, the water rights, and everything, whatever else, other rights you have. All those actions, those were legal functions and legal actions that made that house truly yours as much as you can own one in this world. And you didn't understand any of it. When you believed on Jesus Christ, I bet you knew nothing about a circumcision made without hands, which separates your soul and spirit from your filthy flesh, which is where the sin comes from. If you were still completely connected to your flesh as you were before you were saved and circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, every time you sinned, you would make filthy and pollute your soul again. Then you'd have to start all over and get saved again. The Lord fixed it where He sanctified your spirit and your soul from this body. So when you sin in this body, when you sin with these eyes, and when you sin by thinking things in your mind that are wrong, yes, you can sin that way too. You don't defile your soul. You're eternally secure. That took place without you even knowing it. I bet you didn't know that until you started coming to this church. Most of you. Because you probably didn't hear it in mainstream, I know that. And you didn't hear it in the average fundamental church. I know that. But it's true, because the Bible says it's true. Say, so what's the key? Well, the key is that you got it all. Now, somebody that is not in the bride of Christ and misses the rapture in the future, they don't have all that. And so do they still believe in Christ? Yes. Is there still salvation? Yes. There are an innumerable multitude of people that come out of the great tribulation saved of the nations. We usually think of hardly anybody coming out of the tribulation saved. But the Bible says a ton of people, an innumerable multitude, will come out saved. But they're not saved the same way you are. They, like Abraham, there may be some commonalities. Abraham believed God. It counted it to him for righteousness. That's what you get. He didn't get wholesale righteousness. You got complete wholesale righteousness plus a lot more. In the future, Christ is still to be believed, and somebody still, you know, believes what you believe in all those things, but they don't get what you get. That's why they must endure to the end to be saved. So I don't know how to, you know, lay it out any simpler than that, other than to go through all the cogs and wheels. But take your Bibles back to 1 Timothy. Let me find a place to stop here pretty quick. And it says, verse 10, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There are things that are manifest now that were never manifest before. Just a couple more minutes here. Look in Romans chapter 16. I'm showing you that there are things that you know by reading your New Testament that nobody in the Old Testament even heard about. Romans chapter 16. And notice verse 25. Paul is wrapping up Romans, as you can see. Now to him that is of power to establish you, verse 25, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. God started some things rolling, had a plan, but those plans were kept secret since the world began. But now, verse 20, is made manifest. So now we know it. And by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And he's saying that I showed you some things about the gospel and about salvation and righteousness, eternal security, the rapture, and a dozen other things that nobody else ever knew about, because it all pertains to the body of Christ. The church was not truly revealed and foreseen in the Old Testament as the body of Christ. It was not seen like that. There was a church in the wilderness. That was Israel. That's not what you are. You're the body of you. You represent the bride of Jesus Christ. You were not revealed until Paul revealed you. Look at just another place here, Galatians chapter 3. There were things that were not known, and now you know them if you have a Bible and if you believe it. Galatians chapter 3. Go down to verse 22. Nobody has trouble with this verse. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. You get it all through faith. But before faith came, you see, there was a time before faith came. There was a time before it was this way. There was a time that faith alone wouldn't do it. Did Abraham have faith? Did Enoch have faith? Did Noah have faith? Yes. But it wasn't all by faith for them. If Noah didn't build the boat, what happened? Right? If Abraham didn't believe God, then what happened? Well, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law. The law had a part in somebody's salvation before faith came. Shut up. We were shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. So somebody to argue that Abraham was born again, or Saul, the king, was born again, or David was born again, is not right. Those men were under the law, and they were shut up under the law until Christ came, died, rose again, and was glorified. Just was. Look at just a couple others real fast, and we'll be, in fact, one more. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, then I'll let you go. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this kind of goes back to what we were talking about earlier. It says in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, that's how we're saved, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He was manifest. There came a day where Christ was manifest. You didn't know him until he was manifest. His promises weren't available until he came and died and was buried. So there are things that you now have that are manifest that folks in ages past knew nothing about. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Brother Steve.